If you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, I am going to have slides. I am going to have everything that you see up here on the board in the ESV. I read from the King James. Not an issue. It's just what I'm reading from, and it's what I would quote. So I'm going to read what I read. You read anything you want to read. I was reading in Greek earlier, so surely you should be able to read it in whatever you want to read it in. So I'm going to speak this today on Solus Christus, if I can get this thing to work. There we go. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul says this, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We're here today, and what I'd like to do is to ask some questions, which I think will be here. What does this mean? Obviously, I'm going to try to answer that question. Also, why is it important, or is it important? Is this really an issue we need to think about in 2017? Or why does it matter? Now, we've already heard, and we're going to look at this today. I mean, obviously, I think Pastor Harding did a pretty good job. I mean, I only heard one-third of what he said. My ears don't work that fast, but I'll get it offline. Sola Scriptura, based on Scripture alone. We'll hear later, by grace alone, through faith alone. I'm here to speak on in Christ alone. To God alone be the glory. All of these connect. You really can't have one without the others. So they are a system of the core gospel. I'm not here to preach on that, of course. If you can read that, there are two people here that can read that. A few weeks ago, maybe a little longer, one of my good deacons in my church, he's a Filipino, his father had lived with him for 7 years. His father was a very, very traditional Roman Catholic from the Philippines. His father was ill. We would have Bible studies at their house. And a Filipino Bible study is not 45 minutes. It's 45 minutes before you eat for an hour. And then it's an hour of talking, and then it's an hour of Bible study. I met Louis Heras's father many times, talked to him. He would only talk to me a little bit. His English wasn't very good, and Filipinos that are from the Philippines, like he was, I would give him a nosebleed. That's what they call it. He didn't want to speak English. That gave them, metaphorically, a nosebleed. Well, after 7 years of living with my Louis Heras, Louis witnessed to him and shared the gospel 3 or 4 times a week. His dad was very open. But his dad was a very traditional Catholic. Very traditional. He was so traditional, when Louis got married, the Cardinal of the Philippines married Louis. Cardinal Sin, of all names. Kuya, am I being truthful? Cardinal Sin, correct? Yes. His dad was very respectful. He would talk to me a little bit. He would talk to some of my other men. He would really talk to Louis and Louis's daughters. 7 years, he went progressively downhill. He had 3 strokes at different times. And about 3 weeks before he died, he got saved. But nobody believed it. So they went over and had Bible study. And people would grill him, an old man. They wanted to make sure he understood. Well, we had this funeral, and at the funeral, I did not speak because I didn't know him as well as we have a Filipino pastor, not a Filipinos, but a Filipino pastor. And I had Brother Noel speak at the funeral, and he did a phenomenal job. All I did was pray, and at the end, using a little bit of Tagalog, which I know, I told the family, which are all confused people. Some of them are Roman Catholic. Some of them are Iglesia ni Cristo. Just think of Church of Christ on steroids. They're very confused. And I said, folks, It comes down to this. It's Christoat or Christolong. It's Christ and or it's Christ alone. Those folks heard the gospel. And my friend, people still need to hear Solus Christus. I'm going to do more topical this morning or this afternoon. For some of you, it'll be a morning when you wake up. The first idea that is obvious to me is the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator between God and man. Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And pastors and friends, we live in a day and age where people really don't get that. We encounter God. The only way we can encounter God is the finished work of Christ by means of the Spirit. There is no other option. It's taught throughout all the Bible. I have a lot of verses. We're not going to read them. You can see them. You know them. I would like to read the passage in chapter 7, verse 25. "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself." The person and work of Christ is still essential. People can come to your church and you can talk about love, you can talk about faith. They will not have a clue what you're talking about. We need to come back and root people in the center of it all, that it is through who Christ is and what Christ did. If you prefer his active obedience, his passive obedience, and I believe this is still very needed. I did prepare, David, for after lunch. I have some pictures, and I have some very good pictures. So if you think, as my brother over here said, the Roman Catholic Church has changed. Several years ago, I visited the seminary of Chicagoland area. It's in Mundelein, Illinois. It's where the cardinal lives. Unbelievably beautiful place. And as I went around, I noticed something. You didn't not only find no solus Christus, you didn't find Christ. Let me get past verses that you know. So why is this important? One of the first things I saw was Our Lady of Lourdes. And by the way, this is a place to pray. So you say, why is this important? There are many people who are attempting to worship God through idols, Mary, and images. On December 8, 1854... Pope Pius IX proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception in the Apostolic Constitution, whatever. A little later it says this, Bernadette was canonized by a saint by the Pope. But the things that really struck me was right above that where she says, "I am the Immaculate Conception." I'm not even sure I understand that. And at the bottom it says, "Sweet, or Saint Bernadette, pray for us." One of the places that you can spend time with God through Pope John Paul II. When you go into the chapel, you don't have a backdrop like this. You don't have a cross. You have a picture of Mary that is taller than that cross. You see it. By the way, this is where the seminarians are trained. There is no solus Christus. It's not even Christoat. It is little Christ and much of a lot of other foolishness. Nice little grotto to pray to Mary. And lastly, so my friend, today, Solus Christus is still important because many people attempt to worship God through idols, images, and saints. But we also have people that attempt to worship God. They either worship the prophet or the man of God, or they worship God through that man. And if you try to, look at me, you try to disconnect that prophet or man of God from that person, and that person's Christianity dissolves. One of my theological heroes. Another one. I'm aging myself. Who's that? I think that's Oral Roberts. And then there's his son. His son, of course, was caught stealing lots of money. He's already divorced a time or so. But hey, I talked to a person that was a charismatic. Look at me, friend. You think people worship God, they're hooked up to these people. Take a breath, everybody. Do this. I don't know who this person is. By the way, try to divorce that man from people's Christianity. And you will find out maybe they're worshiping God, but it's through a man. And they have no ability to have a relationship. By the way, it's either for through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father, or there is no Christianity. Or you could be a cool pastor. And today, we don't have many Jack Hiles. We have a lot of cool guys. Now, this guy's discredited. The next guy is an apostate. But my friend, there are many people that think worshiping God is connected now to cool people. And they just can't, they have no relationship with Scripture, God, because Christ, it's either Christ alone or, frankly, not Christ at all. Now, I'm going to go to the last one. The worship of God through images, idols, Mary. The worship of God through prophets, men of God. And worst of all, the worship of yourself. And don't kid yourself, you'll have people in your church that listen to this guy thinks he's the greatest guy they've ever heard. Not realizing there's no gospel, there's no Christianity, but it does make you feel good because you worship yourself. Yes, I believe this is an important subject. I'll come to that in a moment. To use a homey illustration, about 10 years ago, one of my deacons came to me and says, Pastor Warren, I want to travel. My wife and I and a couple other people, maybe about 10 of us, we would like to go to Springfield, Illinois. And I have family around Springfield. And then we would like to go where you grew up in far west and south near Alton, Illinois, and see where you grew up. So on a Thursday, Friday, Saturday, we got in our vehicles and we drove to southern Illinois. We drove to Springfield first. We stayed in Springfield. We stayed with my sister there. We saw all the sights. And the next day, we drove south on a Friday. On a Friday, we got, and I showed them the little church I got saved in the country. I took them to the grade school that I went to. And yes, I did go to grade school. I took them to the farms I grew up on. We had a wonderful time. That night, we came back. My father was still alive at that time. We picked my parents up. We went across the Illinois River to a place that sells the best catfish on earth. Is much better than that Potbelly sandwich I had today. We had some great catfish. Oh my goodness. So much catfish, even I couldn't finish it. We all brought some home. As we got back to my mom and dad's house, my wife and I stayed at a little hotel. One of the families stayed with some relative of mine. And my deacon, by the way, Filipino deacon, Cliff Cavallis, and his wife, stayed with my parents. The next morning, we all gather back at my parents' house. I walk in the door, see the folks at the table. Now, these are real Filipinos. They brought the rice cooker with them. That's how you know they're a real Filipino. There's Cliff Cavallis eating catfish with his rice for breakfast. And I had the weirdest thought. I know my mother to this day doesn't know where the Philippines is. I'm not sure my dad did. What is that Filipino guy doing in my mom and dad's house? The answer? They knew the Son. And my friend, the only way to the Father, the only way is through the Son. I think we kid ourselves. You're going to run into people that have had the prophets in their life and the men of God in Baptist circles. And they come to your church and the first thing is they're not used to hearing the Bible at all. And they don't like what you're doing. My friend, they need to come back to what Christianity is. Solus Christus. Because of Christ alone. In Christ alone. No one else is qualified. The second idea is the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only model and measure of all things. Paul says, I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 John says, but this we know... I'm reading two different versions. I better stick to the one here. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Even when it comes to the subject of forgiveness, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Yes, it has that word charis in it, charizomai. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's all rooted in Christ. He is the model of what we do. He is the measure of what we do. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor or aroma. Everything comes back to Christ, not only as the mediator, but the model and measure of what we do and what we are to do. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. One of my teachers, K-5 teacher, Nicole Haas, came to me and she said, Pastor Warren, I want to take a trip to the Four Corners area, Utah, Colorado, New Mexico, and Arizona. And she says, I know you've been there and you have vacationed there. And I said, yes. She says, can you give me some pointers? And I said, I hope. And she said, should we go to the Grand Canyon? And this is my comment. Well, I mean, there's a lot of places I love out there. Fabulous places. But you do realize no canyon's quite as grand as the Grand Canyon. My friend, the model of our ministry, what we do and how we live, and the measure of it is Christ, not some lesser person. He is the model and measure of all things. And yes, the Grand Canyon's grand, but Jesus is grander. The third concept is the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only motivation for life. The ESV does not move me in this passage. For the love of Christ, please look here. That Greek word, control, I don't like that kind of language. It has the idea of doing this, constraining us in, and propelling us forward. And there's something about the love of Christ that kind of keeps us where we need to be, and moves us forward. Mike Harding's sermon was hard to hear at the end. But may I say this, any man that's of any age in this room has watched a whole lot of men fall by the wayside for many reasons. Because the driving force in their life is, they're probably things of not value. You want to be the big shot. You want to preach to people. People, I've had a guy used to ask me, I don't know why they don't ask me to speak. This is the honest truth. I've spoken here twice. He tolerated me once, and you've tolerated me once. If I never speak here the rest of my life, I'll be okay. Do I like to speak to pastors? Yes. But my friend, what drives the engine cannot be that somebody's going to come up to you and say, oh, that was a great, oh, shut up. Something ought to keep you in and move you forward. There ought to be something the love of Christ constrains us. As Galatians says at the end of the verse about Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul says in Galatians 5:6, he talks about his faith, which works by love. 1 Timothy 4:10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust or have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially or specifically of those that believe. We love him because he first loved us. I think I wasn't clicking fast enough. My friend Dr. Saxon, at least I love you. I don't know if you like me. I better not say you're my friend. I'm your friend. That's safer. He's going to come to our church this summer and do a better job than I'm going to do. But I read the biography of John Mason Peck. It has particular interest to me because my family groupings migrated into southern Illinois right between 1810 and 1820. And he was the first Baptist Western missionary. I have in written documents now, brother, my family grouping started churches with him. I don't know how many churches he started. Some people say 900. That's insane. But towards the end of his book, this is what John Mason Peck says. It's October. My birthday has come around once more and finds me an infirm old man of 66 years old, but as frail and feeble as some men at 86. Later, he said this, I am literally worn out. Soon after, he would lose his son at 41 years old and lose his wife and then go to be with the Lord. Men, you got to decide what drives the engine. What is it that motivates us? A claim? Somebody's going to give you something? Someone's going to pat you on the back? There has to be something on the inside. The love of Christ pushes you forward. It's got to be something different than whatever there is to be offered. I'm not 66 yet, but I did hit 60. And I can promise you this. I remember when Dr. Bowder wrote his article at 60 years old. I know the feeling. You start thinking about mortality. You start thinking about how many more times am I going to do this? You start thinking about your plans and what you want to do. And may I say, friend, at the end of the day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, is the only thing that matters. I save the worst to last. I am not going to try to offend anybody, but I will stir the pot. I confess I will stir the pot, and I confess I will do it intentionally. The Lord Jesus Christ is obviously the one and only Messiah of the Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment. John chapter 1, verse 40 says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found, and the King James says Messiah, the Mashiach, which is being interpreted, the Christos, the anointed one, the chosen one. And he brought him to Jesus. And verse 45 says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And verse 25 says this, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 44 says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. I now come to the hard part of the sermon. Christ-centered preaching. Do we preach Christ in the Old Testament? I'm going to try to give you some suggestions. These are my suggestions. I don't know all of you, so please, I promise I will irritate you someplace. But I don't know, it won't be personal. I would do that to Dr. Bowder personally, but I wouldn't do that to you personally. Suggestions. I would avoid the solo Christo, only preaching Christ and the gospel. I read an entire book on Solus Christus, and his basic theme, he was a Lutheran, it came down to you just preach Jesus. Seems like there might be other things in the Bible to preach. Seems like there might be commands to preach. Not for him. Everything was Jesus. I think probably this is connected to a few years ago, the big debates about sanctification, where you were supposed to keep looking at your justification in order to become sanctified. I was confused then, and I still am. I would also encourage you to avoid avoiding the Old Testament. One of my professors at Covenant Seminary said very clearly, gentlemen, it's 77% of the Bible. You better preach it. And V. Phillips Long would not be happy if you couldn't preach it. Now I get a little bit more tough. You know what the typology tangent is? I first experienced this as a young man. Somebody recommended a book. I will leave the title and the name alone. The guy's long dead. He was a British dispensationalist brethren. And it was supposed to be this great book on the early books of the Bible, and I got it. And all I got through the first 50 pages. Joseph's shoes were a type of this. Joseph's coat were a type of that. And as a young Christian, I knew something. I didn't need that. But we have gotten more sophisticated. We now have a group of typologists that are very clever. I'm going to leave all names out to protect people. But I have to reference something. By the way, what time does this get over whenever I get finished? Pastor Melvin told me I'd get done at 4:30. That's what he told me. I got plenty of time. I have a friend back here, Charlie Ravago. He is a good Filipino friend, pastor. And in the Filipino, the Tagalog language, they don't have he and she. So if you get around a group of Filipinos, there's 6 or 8 or 10, and you just walk up to the conversation, they'll be, you know, discussing it positively. Oh, Pastor Charlie, he. Then the next person says, Pastor Charlie, she. What? And then they go back to he. If you've done he, she about 12 times, you don't know who they're talking about. There is a form. I'll leave off the title. Some of it comes out of Trinity. Some of it comes out of Southern. Where if you're preaching on the temple of David, you take the word temple to 1 Corinthians 6, which becomes body. And then you go from that to 1 Corinthians 3, which becomes the church. And then you go to Ephesians 2, which becomes the one people of God. And after a while, I'm going, look at me. What happened to the temple? Well, the temple gets magically gobbled up in something else. My friends, that is foolish exegesis. If you're going to preach on the temple of David, do me a favor. Preach on the temple of David. Don't play this game where everything becomes something else. I learned that as a young Christian without anybody instructing me. Now I've stepped on toes. Sorry. I read a commentary on Revelation. If you come to my office, I'll give it to you. It's about this thick on the Greek text of Revelation. Somehow the 144,000 were the one people of God. The number which nobody could number were the one people of God. The two witnesses were the one people of God. It's like, why am I reading this commentary? Everything's the one people of God. Friends, that's not preaching the Bible, Old or New Testament. That's theologizing of a kind that doesn't need to happen. All right, it gets worse. I would recommend that you avoid the label and dismiss techniques of both covenantalist and dispensationalist. There are men whose names I have written, but I won't read, that their basic technique of doing theology is, oh, they're this, dismiss. They're this, dismiss. They're this, dismiss. I went to Covenant Theological Seminary. I had a professor that wasn't sure I was saved. He was an old, what are those guys, Dutch Reform guys? He wasn't a Presbyterian. And he hated me. And in the middle of a setting like this, he looked out one day and pointed me out and he said, Warren. Like, what did I do? I'm just in his class trying to survive. That's all I'm trying to do. He told me at the beginning, no matter what you do, you're not getting above a B. Okay. I'm at least getting the B. He looked at me and he says, Warren, don't you know this is CTS and not DTS? Some of you aren't getting it. Covenant Theological Seminary and not Dallas Theological Seminary. I have been around labeling people to not pay attention to them. And by the way, we have them on both sides of the fence. They don't have to listen to anybody except their group because the other group is stupid. Well, I recommend you avoid that. It gets worse. I would avoid at all cost over-theologizing applicatory sermons. You know, it's shocking. Everything is gospel-centered today. Gospel-centered marriage, gospel-centered dating, gospel-centered child-rearing, gospel-centered exercise, gospel-centered burping, gospel-centered diaper changing. I read three or four of those books, and they were painful to me. It's like, when do we get to the child-rearing? If you want to write a book of theology, do me a favor. Write the book of theology. The Apostle Paul did not have the problems that you have. He could actually say things to people. By the way, so could Jesus without all the theology. I've read this someplace about thou shalt not commit adultery. And I think Jesus says, you've heard it said. And then he goes on pretty quickly without 200 pages of theology to get to 2 pages of application. He just went right to the heart of matters and said, by the way, whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, I think is clear. Now, by the way, friend, I've been around the theologizers. I did go to Covenant Seminary. I love people there, have friendships there. Most of the professors weren't this way, but some of the students, they couldn't talk without like an hour or 45 minutes of theology before they got to, oh, by the way, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Paul didn't have that problem. He got right at it. There is an over-theologizing that the only good thing about those books is they won't be on the market long, thank God. Paul says something similar in Colossians. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. I would encourage you also, and this is where the rubber meets the road, if you've done a lot of reading and thinking, you have to continue to ask yourself hard questions about your preaching and your thinking. This is not something you learn because you went to school one time, or you heard a guy speak. This takes a lot of time. And frankly, at 60 years old, I think I've made lots of mistakes in this area. Christ-centered preaching. I have some questions. Can or should I do this from every verse? And the answer, no, you shouldn't. You will look like a fool doing this from every verse in the Old Testament. And I will, because there's women here, I'll drop a verse, and because this is going to, folks, there's just things, it just looks stupid. It's okay sometimes just to quote a verse without theologizing for 30 minutes before you get to the verse. Now, can I do this from every pericope? Maybe. Can I do this from every sermon series? Probably. Must I do this in every sermon? Another question. I am a firm believer in this. I do believe we can preach in some sort of an indicative imperative way. I would ask you to do this if you would. It's not on the board. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. Would you look with me, please? There are dispensationalists that never preach from the Old Testament. They didn't know there was one. And then there's, you know, and some of it is, we get the New Testament. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about who Christ is and what Christ has done, and then we get to application. You know, the Ephesians 1 to 3 and then 4 to 6, even though there's theology and application on both sides. But I find this in the Ten Commandments, shockingly. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. And remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out hence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commandeth thee to keep the Sabbath day. Look at chapter 15 and verse 15. 15 and verse 15, please. Friend, it seems to me, if you're preaching the Ten Commandments, seems to me you might want to start in chapter 19, first two verses of Exodus 20. You might want to, you say, why? Because they talk about the indicative, what God has done and what he expects now you to do. What Christ has done and what he expects you to do. I don't think this is a New Testament issue alone. I think this is in the Old Testament also. Chapter 15, verse 15. And thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt. By the way, for you that got saved as an adult, do you remember what it was like before salvation? Do you know what it's like? I have a guy that got saved recently in the last 4 or 5 months, suffering from PTSD, from being in Afghanistan, suffering from drinking alcohol most of his adult life. To go to his home and see a man that God has saved out of that, don't you understand what Christ has done? By the way, don't you know what God did for these people? There's that indicative, who Christ is and what he has done, leading to the imperatives. I don't think that's just in one verse. Look at verse 15. I'll read it all. Thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Using similar language to what ultimately Christ was going to do, redeeming us from what? Sin. Therefore I command thee this thing today. If I was going to preach a series, and I will in the future on the Ten Commandments, I'm going to deal with these concepts, of course. Romans talks about that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and also in verse 1 and 2 and 3, also those who are in Christ. 1 John 5, 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I read an excellent article in a journal. I'll leave the journal out and the writer's name out and the title out. It was on Christ-centered preaching. I'll give you that. I agreed with probably 95% of the article. I had one problem. I was at Covenant Seminary when Brian Chappell was developing the fallen condition focus and teaching it for you that have read the book, Christ-Centered Preaching. The man was a dispensationalist, look at me, and he committed the cardinal sin. He commented on somebody of whose book he hadn't read. Never open your mouth unless you have read something. You have no right. I would recommend that you spend some time reading and rereading what Brian Chappell actually teaches, if you haven't. In his concept, that text show us in some way or another, not every verse, but a pericope or a section, our fallenness, and in some way, God's grace. I think the Bible says, excuse me, Paul says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." And my friend, I think in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, we can find our fallenness pretty easily, and we can find in some way, there or other places, God's grace. I would recommend you read Brian Chappell. Many years ago, I went to this city. Not too many, 20. Year 2000. You'll notice the city is more or less, well, I'll give you another picture. The city sits up high on top of a semi-high mountain, and it's surrounded by mountains. This is the city of Caracas, or if you've been there, Caracas. And I remember the first day I got out of bed and I walked outside and I looked around, and all of a sudden every place I looked was like this. Those mountains surround the city. I'm going to conclude with this thought. I believe, let me give you one more picture. I believe that you and I can find a place, whether or not it's for Christ, certainly for the triune God, because I think there is a verse that says this, "For of him, the city's resting on him, and through him, look at me, and to him are all things." It's hard to walk in Caracas with your head down, not seeing the mountains. How do you walk through the Bible and not see the triune God and his grace?